Hey, welcome back. We are so glad that you are joining us. If you're joining us for the first time, we're glad you're here too. We just finished up a series that we were calling Better Decisions and Fewer Regrets. And if you missed any of that, I would encourage you to go back, take some time and listen to those. We asked some questions that are designed to help us figure out how to make decisions that are wise, that are healthy for us and for others, and that will glorify God. And so it's a really good series, and I would encourage you to check it out. But today we're kicking off our series that's going to take us all the way to Easter, and then past Easter to Pentecost Sunday. And even though it's Easter, I actually want to start with a verse that is probably most read and most associated with Christmas. And we're actually going to focus in on a very specific word. You see, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, written by one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew starts his account telling us about Jesus' ancestors. So we get all of his grandparents and kind of where he came from. And then Matthew tells us, hey, here's a quick overview of how Jesus came to earth. And he tells it through the eyes of Joseph, his earthly father. And he ends this section of scripture by telling his reader that all of this throughout history and to this point has happened so that all of the prophecies from old would be fulfilled. And then he specifically gives us one prophecy. And this is what he gives us in Matthew 1, 23. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. It's a beautiful idea. And at Christmas, it elicits a lot of beautiful imagery. The God of the universe has taken on the form of his creation. The one who rules from a throne now makes his bed among a normal, everyday Jewish family. The Almighty has placed his power in the palms of a tiny baby. The mystery, the transcendence of God now wiggles in teeny, tiny toes. The one whose very words spoke creation to in existence. I mean, however that happened, it now whimpers for its mother's arms. I mean, there is something so relatable and humanizing about the story of Jesus at Christmas. There's something about seeing God as a baby that makes way for us to experience him. His coming, what we celebrate at Christmas, acts as an invitation to us. And then Christmas ends, and we make our way toward Easter, and other ideas, other images, and other titles kind of come to the forefront. We think of him as the one whose words now calm the wind and the waves, and he sends demons scurrying. His feet take him to places that no one else will go to. His hands heal the blind. He is a force to be reckoned with, right? And his love gathers us up, and we know him. He is no longer a child. He's a man, and we call him Redeemer, Savior, Rescuer, Lion of Judah, the King of Kings. He is Lord. And while we know that he's still God with us, that idea kind of tends to go back to the background rather than center stage. But I don't know that the gospel writers meant for that to happen. Because at the center of everything that Christ does is still the idea that God came to be with man. He's not just here for us. He's not just here working on our behalf, but he is actually here with us. And this idea is as central to Easter as it is to Christmas. And so I want you to look with me in the Gospel of John. John is another disciple, and he will begin his gospel. He doesn't include any account of Jesus' birth. But rather, he goes all the way back to the beginning of creation to tell us who Jesus is. And he spends several verses in this first chapter telling us that Jesus is God. He's the Word. He's always existed with God. He was present at the start of creation. And in fact, everything that has been created was created because Jesus created it. There's nothing that's been created without him being involved. And John says that this same Word, God, Jesus, has now come. And not everybody will receive him, but everyone who chooses to becomes children of God, which leads us to this powerful verse that we're going to put up that John includes in the middle of his prologue. I never know how to say that word. But anyway, he says this. He says, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I want you to think about that. The Word became flesh. John could have said he became man, he became human, because that's really the idea behind this. But John gets really detailed, and he chooses a very specific word. He says, he became flesh. It's as if John wants us to really understand, don't miss this. He didn't just take on human form like a costume or a coat that he will shed at some point. No, he became flesh. He became us. He was made up of bones and blood, organs and skin. All that you and I are, Christ became while still remaining God. He was God, but he was fully us. And then he says that he came and he made his dwelling among us. He dwelled among us. And again, the word he uses here for dwell is this idea of pitching your tent. So there's this idea. He didn't just like haphazardly show up here. This wasn't a detour on his way to something else, right? He didn't just show up for a visit. He intentionally pitched his tent here among us. And I love how the Message paraphrases this verse. Message says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. At the heart of the gospel is this truth that God is with us, not just as a baby and all that innocence and vulnerability, but he is with us as a grown man full of grace and truth, and whose glory you and I get to see. All of that splendor and glory and power is Jesus among us. And so for the next several weeks, we want to walk with you and look through the book of John as very specific characters who experience the presence of Jesus. They don't just experience his healing and his power and his forgiveness, but their whole lives become changed simply because Jesus happened to be among them. And as we do this, I want you to consider what difference it makes in your life that Jesus is with you. And how might you behave not just as Jesus, though we know we're supposed to be like Jesus, but when you look at these characters, how might you live like them, these everyday people who encountered Jesus? And so with that introduction, we're going to start with our first character. We're going to go right into John chapter 2, the very next chapter. So if you have your Bible, you want to open it, pull it up in whatever format you have it. We're going to look at just 11 verses. And we're going to do what I call a walk and talk. We are going to read a couple verses, then stop, talk about it, then read some more, and talk about it. This is actually one of my favorite ways to preach. So starting with verse 1 in chapter 2, John writes this. He says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So right off the bat, we have our setting for this event, what's going to take place, our setting. And I want you to think about this setting in the context of what John has already told us. So Jesus is God himself, and he's right here. He's come to save us and redeem us, and he's come as flesh, and he's right among us. Now, I am not God or Jesus, for which you all can be very thankful for, right? But I got to think, if I were going to start my ministry, if I'm going to essentially say, hey, here I am, and this is what it is going to look like, I think I would choose somewhere kind of important. So I'm thinking like the capital. You know, you might show up in Jerusalem at the temple. But no, Jesus is just in a town called Cana. I mean, it's like saying Jesus went to Owosso or Ovid Elsie or St. John's. There's nothing wrong with that, but I think we would all agree that's probably not what we're expecting. So I think, okay, well, then he's at least going to show up at the synagogue in this town, right? The place that has significance to the people that he's come for, that he's a part of. Or maybe he'll show up at the market where everyone is going to be at some point throughout the day. Or better yet, maybe he'll head over to where the Roman officials work and live because, you know, he needs to let them know that the oppressive regimen that they have, it's coming to an end. Yeah, no, that's not what Jesus does. He just is at a wedding. He just shows up at a wedding. We don't even know whose wedding this is. All we know is that Mary has come to the wedding and then Jesus and these disciples, but we don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We don't know how they're connected to Mary or Jesus. It's just a wedding that they happen to be invited to. Now, I know weddings are important across all cultures, but weddings are also just part of life. There's no indication that this wedding is anything other than your typical run-of-the-mill celebration. And so here is Mary and Jesus, and however many disciples are with him at this point. They're drinking and eating and dancing and celebrating like everyone else. That's our setting, just an ordinary wedding. All right, let's keep reading. It says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. So at this wedding, we have a problem. A problem arises. And the problem is something that only Mary notices. Now, we don't know why she notices. Is she one of the people, though, you know, that a bride or the bride's family asked to come and kind of help with things? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe Mary's just being a mom who's cooked for several mouths, and she is just aware of things and notices, hey, they've run out of wine. Maybe she found a servant at the back crying, you know, scared because, oh boy, we've messed up. We don't have any wine, and Mary stopped to comfort her. We don't know. All we know is that Mary knows. She notices there is no more wine. They've run out of wine. Now, we can kind of miss this, I think, a little bit because we don't necessarily think of wine in the same way that Jesus' culture at that day would have. But wine was a primary thing that they drank. And at weddings, it was a huge deal. And their weddings lasted for 2 and 3 days. This was people travel, right? So if you're going to travel and come here, we want you to stay. It's a really big deal. And to run out of anything that you needed in a culture that really valued hospitality would have been an embarrassment. It would have been a dishonor. So think about it. If you planned a wedding or a big event, and how would you feel if you ran out of the main course? And there's still people that need to be served, and they're not going to get any. Now, we don't know all the details of how this came to be. How did they wind up empty of something that was absolutely needed and a part of a celebration? But it really doesn't matter. The point is, their resources are exhausted. And so Mary goes to Jesus. And you look at Jesus' response at first, I think it's a little harsh. I mean, he calls her woman. But we have to remember that Jesus also uses this term woman when he's on the cross. And he tenderly says to John and Mary, hey, take care of one another. And so I wonder, I think, you know, Mary probably came to Jesus for a couple reasons. One, he is her eldest son. And in that culture in particular, the expectation was that the oldest son would step in and help the family whenever something was needed. And obviously, Mary also knows that her son is someone special. He's the Son of God. So he has the ability to take care of this problem. And so I think Jesus' response was maybe more to say, hey, woman, like, I'm your son, yes, and you're my mother. But as you sang in a song once, I'm also your Savior and Lord. And what I've come to do is so much bigger than this wedding. It's so much bigger than wine. It's bigger than any humiliation or shame this family may endure because they've run out of wine. This is not life-threatening. This is not super spiritual. And yet, look what Mary does. Jesus has essentially said, yeah, probably not. No. And Mary walks away confident that Jesus will do something. So confident that she tells the servants, do whatever he says. And I love that. I love that she comes to Jesus expecting Jesus to act without putting on him a list of expectations. She expected him to meet the need to provide what was needed, but she didn't tell him how to do that. She didn't argue with him that there might even be bigger things that are needed. So this brings us to our solution, all right? Because Jesus is going to act. So we find this. John writes, nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding the 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the banquet. Okay, this solution, let's really think about this for a minute. Let's think about what the servants are being asked to do. Jesus comes over to the servants who are in charge of the water that is used to wash people's feet and hands. So people would come from all over. Most of them would have walked there. And so in a hot culture, in a dirty culture, like not that the culture wasn't dirty, but the grounds and stuff would have been dirty. They didn't have paved roads. they would have arrived with dusty and dirty feet and hands. And so you would have these jars of water that you would pour out so that they could refresh and cleanse their feet and hands. So I think of it much like when you go to the lake, right? When you head out, you go up to the water spigot that's just the right size for your feet, and you rinse off all that sand before you get into the car. And so it is to these servants and these ordinary jars that Jesus goes. And he tells them, I want you to fill these jars full. And they're going to fill them to the brim. Now, this is not an easy task, right? There are no water faucets. There's no indoor plumbing. They are not just heading over to a sink close by and turning on the water faucet and getting water. They probably had to go to a nearby well. They had to load these jars up and carry them back. So this was a physical task, it was a mundane task, and it would have taken more than just a few minutes. In fact, to give you an idea of what was involved, filling these jars would have totaled 120 to 180 gallons of water. That would have weighed about 1,500 pounds. That's roughly the load capacity of a Ford F-150 pickup. So in light of that, I can't help thinking, why did the servants do this? They had to have been desperate. You know, I think, did one of them fall asleep that was supposed to be monitoring how much wine there was? Did one of them, like, was he a little heavy-handed with the wine and gave people more than they were supposed to give them? I don't know, but they understood they were out of options. They were out of wine. The master of the banquet was not going to be okay with that. And I still think, man, again, if I were the servant, I'd be looking at Jesus thinking, okay, I love that you want to help. This is awesome. World would be much better if people stepped up and helped. But you do realize that it's not water we need to make wine, it's grapes? Like, what? And yet they do it. They go and they get this water, and Jesus turns it into wine. It has a huge impact on this wedding. In fact, let's look and see what the outcome of this miracle is. So they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then you bring out the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best for last, till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So the master of the banquet, the master of the ceremonies, is like a wedding planner, right? And he's been unaware of the fact that the wine has dried up. So he has no idea that this happened, so he takes the wine, because he's going to test it to make sure before it goes out to the people, and he can't believe it. This is some of the best wine he's had. It's the best that's been at this ceremony, and this is unusual because you usually serve top shelf first, and then you serve that bottom shelf, you know, the cheaper stuff, after people have had too much to drink, their taste buds are tired, or they're having so much fun dancing and celebrating with the family that they're not really concerned about the beverage. And what I love about this story that I think sometimes we miss, the bridegroom and their families had a wine problem. Not only does Jesus fix it, right? Because if he hadn't fixed it, they would have experienced stress and shame. But because Jesus fixed it, they're now experiencing more joy and more honor. And I love how this event ends, right? John says, so this is one of many signs that Jesus does to show who he is. And, oh, they just go on down to another town with his mother and disciples and brothers and hang out. Again, you see the mundane, ordinary living that Jesus does, how he shows up without fanfare, how he meets the need without fanfare, and then he leaves just being among us. And I think this is what makes this miracle so significant. When we look at that outcome, the significance is this: those who benefited from Jesus being there don't even know it. So think about that bride and the bridegroom and their families. They have no idea that their resources have run out. They don't know that their wine is empty, exhausted. There's nothing left. They don't know, but Jesus does. And Jesus, for no other reason that he is among them and he cares for them, he acts. In a book, Transforming Presence, How Being with Jesus Changes Everything, David Drury captures the beauty of this event when he writes this. He says, somehow, the one who spun the sun and the earth and the moon into their circles and established our days and our nights changed his plan on the fly. The one who measured out the seasons that our calendars are measured by, yes, the great calendar maker himself, adjusted his calendar for us. The one who created everything was willing to reschedule his debut for a couple of locals that were getting hitched in the backwater town of Cana. Why? Because a young couple was in need. That's why. That's it. Jesus cared for them, even when they didn't know it. And he met their need. He had the resources to do it, even when they didn't know it. So what does this mean for you and I in 2022? Well, those same truths remain true. Jesus is with us. He is among us, and that means that Jesus is also present in our exhaustion. When you and I get to our wit's end, when we have nothing more to give, when we are out of options, when our tank is empty and we aren't sure we're going to make it home, Jesus is present. And again, what is cool about this is that that's true even when you and I don't know that we're about to run out, when we're oblivious to the state of our resources, the condition of our soul, when we don't even know that we're about to fall down or go off. Jesus, is aware, and he is present in our exhaustion. And this is really, really great, because if you've ever been exhausted, then you know that exhaustion, whether it is physical, financial, mental, emotional, or spiritual, never schedules an appointment with you ahead of time, right? Exhaustion is an overbearing, rude, and insensitive guest that kind of just insists on coming in. But the story reminds us that right alongside that exhaustion, Jesus enters in. And he does that all because he cares for us. And because he cares for us, we know that Jesus knows what we need. Quoting again from Transforming Presence, Drury says this, "It is astonishing that Jesus not only provided precisely at their point of need, but also provided much more quality and quantity than required." Jesus isn't just with us and aware, but he has the resources to take care of us. Now, admittedly, I think this is sometimes really hard to believe, because Jesus doesn't always give us what we need in the way that we think we need it, right? He doesn't always answer us the way we want. And sometimes his answers are no or not yet. But that doesn't change that he's present. And that doesn't mean he's not acting on our behalf to sustain us. We can trust in his care, that he will keep us and remain with us. Now, I think sometimes we struggle with this whole idea of Jesus meeting our needs and providing for us. It's not because we don't believe him. It's not because we don't love him or trust him. But, well, how he shows up to meet those needs feels, I don't know, normal, mundane. I think we struggle as a result to do what Mary told the servants to do. Mary told the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, go and do it. And I think we struggle to do that, right? We look for God to move in these really big ways, or super spiritual ways. We think that we have to do something really big. And whatever this thing is that God might ask of us to do, we gotta do it all the way, 100%. And we start looking for these great spiritual moments or these great inspirational moments. But often Jesus just meets our needs in really simple ways. And so sometimes doing what Jesus says so that we can go from empty to more than enough looks like filling up jars with water. When we talk about being exhausted, right? Jesus sometimes shows up and says, I need you to take a nap, not schedule a retreat. When our marriages are running on empty, it's not necessarily a couple's date. Maybe it's just playing a game at a table, or maybe it's going and seeing a counselor. Sometimes when our finances are exhausted, it's not a matter of budgeting or working harder or having more faith, but maybe it's just we need to pursue a new trade or we need to go ahead and use the last of our flour, though it doesn't make any sense, to make bread for our sick neighbor. It might mean asking for help, hiring a job out, or just doing less. And sometimes Jesus meets our needs by pushing us to a place where we have no choice but to do these things, because he knows that if we will do these things, we're going to make room for him to come and meet our other needs. Sometimes it's the mundane that makes room for Jesus to change water into wine. It's the ordinary where Jesus often shows up, where the things of ordinariness become holy, or they become the means by which Jesus will make a miracle. And so this week we've got some questions for you that we want you to reflect on, to talk to Jesus about, and to share with others. And the first question would be, where are you exhausted, and what would it look like to trust Jesus? Where do you find yourself kind of fraying at the edges? You're like, I don't think I can hold on much longer. Where are you running low? Where are you close to empty? Or maybe already there? And what would it look like for Jesus to come into your situation, because he's already there, and give you more than enough? What does more than enough look like for you? And then go and talk to Jesus and be willing to do whatever he says. What are the jars that he's asking you to fill with water? The second question we want to encourage you to consider this week is, who around you may be short on resources, and you may be to them the servants filling the jars of water? Look around you, and who do you see running on empty, running out of resources, getting exhausted? And what would it look like for you in their life to come alongside them and to fill up their jars with water so that they could get wine? And again, don't look for the big things. Think small. Is it a card, a text, a phone call? Is it a meal? Is it babysitting their kids? Is it going out for a movie with them? Is it sitting on a porch visiting someone? Is it vacuuming their house? Is it tipping extra at the restaurant? Look for those things, because you may be in those mundane tasks creating space where Jesus shows up and takes that water that you've brought and turns it into wine. And then finally, when has Jesus been present in your exhaustion? And spend time giving him thanks. It's really good for us to remember when Jesus showed up, when he acted on our behalf, when he sustained us. And sometimes we don't know that he's done that until, like, the bride and the groom and their family, till weeks later when people are talking about it, or we begin to look back and realize that Jesus gave us more than enough, whatever it was we needed. So spend time thinking about when Jesus has done that and then giving him thanks and encouraging yourself, whether you are exhausted today or you will be exhausted in the future, that Jesus cares for no other reason than that he cares. And he has the resources to give you what you need. Will you join me in prayer? Christ, we thank you that you are indeed among us even today. You show up. You never leave us nor forsake us. You're the same today, yesterday, and forever. Give us eyes to see you working in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And help us to be willing to be like Mary and do whatever you tell us to do, to trust you, to believe that you actually really, truly care. And that's why you came. You know what it is to be human, and you know what it is to be exhausted. And you will be there when our resources are empty. And you will give us whatever it is we need so that we have more than enough for the days ahead. In your name we pray. Amen. Again, we're so glad you joined us, and we look forward to talking with you next week about another character.